Speak of kings and queens today. Maybe you think of that woman, Queen Elizabeth II. She's been queen since 1952. She's queen, but really she's a figurehead because she doesn't have much power. And if she tried to exercise it, there'd probably, be a revolt going on there. The English Standard Bible, I looked this week, and it has over 2,500 times that king or kings or kingdom is used in the Bible. And when we see that in the Bible, it's in a totally different context than what we think of today. We think of Queen Elizabeth, who she's got the title, but she doesn't have the power. That's different. In the Bible, a king rules. A king reigns. And you need to keep that in mind. This morning, we're going to be quickly overviewing all the ways that Jesus was acknowledged to be king. And we're going to see, he was prophesied. Way before he was born, it was prophesied that God would send a king. When he presented himself to the nation of Israel, he presented himself as a king. But then the king was rejected. And ultimately, you know what we commemorated on Good Friday. The king was crucified. But we're going to see this morning, even while he hung on a cross, he was still king. And he acted as a king. And we've sung it already. The Bible's clear. Someday, Jesus will return as uncontested King of Kings who will reign forever. So there are a couple of questions that we're going to be looking at and answering today. The first one, what does a king do? And I'm going to give you the answer right now. They reign. They reign. And the second question, what do subjects of the king do when they are in the presence of the king? And you know what the answer is? They worship. They worship. Kings reign. Subjects worship. So with that quick introduction, we're going to be going all over the Bible today. I've got most of the verses on the screen behind me. If you want to, you can try to track these down. But if you want these notes, I'd be happy. Send me an email this week. Give me a phone call. I can shoot these your way. So if that helps you type A's who like to get everything down on paper, you can just sit there, you can enjoy this, hopefully, and not worry about the notes. Here's the first thing. The Bible predicted that God would send a king. Way back in the book of Isaiah, in Hebrew scriptures, Isaiah, Hebrew prophet, familiar passage, he wrote this in Isaiah chapter 9, "For a child is born to us, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." And I've highlighted on the screen all the various places where we have a king mentioned, rulership mentioned. "The government shall be on his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Here it is again, verse 7. "Of the increase of his government and peace." Notice that, Prince of Peace, peace. Many kings bring war. This king came bringing peace, offering peace. "The increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. On the throne," what do kings sit on? Thrones. "On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, uphold it with justice and righteousness." There's another passage where we see this brought out. Micah, another Hebrew prophet. He wrote a small book back in the back pages of Hebrew scripture, the Old Testament. And in chapter 5, here's what we read. By the way, these prophecies were written hundreds of years before Jesus was born. Micah wrote, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth one who is to be ruler in Israel." What's that first question? What do kings do? They rule. They reign. One who's to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. And we could also go to that moment when Mary was standing there in the presence of the angel Gabriel. And, you know, she's overcome by this being, this supernatural being. And Mary asked questions. What's going to happen? And here's what Gabriel said. He, the one to be born from you, will be great, and we will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. There we are. The throne of his father David. He will reign. He will reign. And again, the question, what do kings do? They reign. Well, the next thing we need to see is a child. Jesus was worshipped as a king. You know the story. We just a few months ago celebrated Christmas. He was not born like kings should be born. He was born in a stable, not in a palace. He was born to working class parents, not to the wealthy and the powerful. He grew up in a small village, not in the capital city, Jerusalem. He didn't have any of the advantages we would normally think a king should have: rank, class, wealth, influence. But about 2 years after he was born, we read of these wise men, as we commonly call them. They were regal, they were influential, they traveled for probably over 1,000 miles from Iraq, Iran. They'd studied their astrological charts, they studied the skies, and they came to the conclusion there is a king who was born. And so we read, when they come, they go to Herod, who is king over Israel, and they ask Herod this question: where is the child who has been born king of the Jews? Now they're speaking with the one. You look at the title on his door, you look at the plaque on his desk, and it says King of the Jews. And they're speaking with him, asking the question, where's the King of the Jews? And he's thinking to himself, can't you read? They say, no, there's one who has just been born King of the Jews. As a child, Jesus was worshipped as king. We observed his star at its rising, and we have come to worship him. Question number two, what do subjects do when they're in the presence of a king? They worship. And here's this royalty from a different nation who come at great risk, great cost. They come and they say, we're looking for the King of the Jews because we are here to do what you always do. In the presence of kings, you worship. As a child, Jesus was worshiped as a king. Satan tried to deceive the king just like he did to Adam. And we read, when Jesus entered his ministry early on, he had fasted for 40 days, and at the end of that time, Satan comes to him and tempts him 3 times. And one of those temptations, we read, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. There it is again, the kingdoms and their splendor. And he said to him, all of these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. What do subjects do in the presence of a king? They fall down and worship. What was Satan saying? There's a king here, but it's not you, Jesus. It is me. And you should fall down and worship me because I'm the king and you're the subject. Well, we see next Jesus presented himself as the King of Peace. It was predicted that he would reign in peace. Last Sunday, we call it Palm Sunday, and we celebrated Jesus riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. And again, that was a prophecy, Zechariah chapter 9. Hundreds of years before Jesus was born, he predicted that the King of Israel would come riding on a donkey. And that's exactly what Matthew picks up in his gospel, Matthew 21, verse 5. He quotes that prophecy. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And I mentioned last week that sometimes Roman kings would ride on donkeys. And they did that when there was peace. They did that when they were coming in peace. Jesus riding on this colt, what was the message? I'm coming to bring peace. He was called by Isaiah, the Prince of Peace. And so we read last week, Luke chapter 19, the people, they picked up palm fronds, they threw their jackets, their robes on the road in front of him, and they shouted, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, glory in the highest." What do subjects do in the presence of the King? They worship. And that's what was going on. As Jesus rode into Jerusalem, they were acknowledging, they were saying, this is the King. But as a king, Jesus defied expectations. What a respectable monarch would do, how he would reign. He held court with tax collectors and sinners. His royal advisors were fishermen. His treasurer was a thief. He counted prostitutes among his friends. He healed the sick, the lame, the blind, but he often did it on a Sabbath day. And the religious rulers, the establishment, they saw a problem. And ultimately, King Jesus was falsely accused, tried, beaten, and rejected. He did not fulfill the expectations of the Jewish populace of his days, specifically the religious leaders, their expectations for royalties. He upset the religious hierarchy of his day, and the religious leaders, they came to the conclusion, he's a liability. Rome is going to crack down on us. We're going to lose what we have enjoyed, the freedom to worship our God. And they concluded he needs to be eliminated. In fact, the high priest said, it'd be better for the country that one man die, rather than all die. So they hauled him in front of Pilate, the Roman governor, and they hired false witnesses. And these men, you can see on the screen behind me, they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man, Jesus, misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Three charges, one out of three they got right. He was saying that he was Christ, the Messiah, and he was definitely saying he is the king. I'm going to read through some of what we have in the Bible of Jesus' trial before Pilate, the Roman governor, and I want you to notice how prominent the theme of Jesus as king is in these passages. This is from John chapter 18. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation, the chief priests, have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose," sorry, I get behind myself there, "for this purpose I have come into this world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Pilate was a postmodernist before it was popular. What is truth? Another passage, while Jesus is there in the charge of Pilate, this is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. And they stripped him and they put a scarlet robe on him. This was a robe of royalty, and it was designed to be a mockery. He says he's a king. Okay, we'll treat him as though he were a king, even though we know he is not. They twisted together a crown of thorns. Kings should have robes. Kings should wear crowns. And I don't know if you've ever seen the inch and a half long thorns that were pressed into his scalp. They twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and put a reed in his right hand. a reed. King should have a scepter. We'll give him one. A reed. And again, it's just all mockery. Kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." What do subjects do in the presence of a king? They worship. And these men, obviously not subjects, they said, "We will mock you in every way possible, including feigned worship." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head, probably driving the crown of thorns deeper and deeper into his scalp. And another passage, Pilate said to the Jews, this is after he had been flogged, beaten, after the Jewish or the Roman soldiers had had their way with him. Pilate brings him out there on the his balcony, and he says, "Behold your king, look at your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And you need to read in the background, the context of that, they hated Caesar. They hated the Romans who ruled over them. They wanted nothing to do with them. And so when they shout back, "We have no king but Caesar," again, it is feigned allegiance. So he, Pilate, delivered him, Jesus, over to them to be crucified. King Jesus, falsely accused, tried, beaten, and ultimately rejected. We have no king but Caesar. The next thing we see is that while Jesus was hanging on the cross, he was still king. He was still king, and he acted as kings act, even on the cross. So they took Jesus, this is John 19, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Crucifixion is not just any old punishment. A criminal wasn't crucified for stealing bread. Crucifixion was reserved for the worst. Felons, multiple felons, people who have maimed and murdered, and anarchists, people who were bent on the violent overthrow of Rome. Crucifixion represented everything that was just the opposite of kingship. Kings were blessed. Crucified people were cursed. Kings were honored, but crucified people were ridiculed and mocked. Kings were dressed in flowing robes. Crucified people were stripped naked. Kings were beautiful. Crucifixion was unbelievably ugly. Yet in spite of that, the cross became Jesus' thrones. Jesus' throne. Kings were usually crowned, sitting on a throne. Jesus was crowned while he was hanging from a cross. This was a different kind of king than they had ever seen before, and the cross became his throne. The placard up above the cross said, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." They're scoffing, they're mocking, because he appears to be anything but a king. And the Jewish religious leaders, they don't like what is said there. They go to Pilate and they say, "Change that, take that down, put he claimed to be a king. He said he was a king." And Pilate said to them, "What I've written stands written." And that is why for the first 3 centuries of the early church, theologians, pastors, Christian leaders, they talked about how our king reigned from a cross. Our king reigned from the cross because they see what is written there. This is Jesus, King. They watch as he instructs his disciple, saying, "This woman, this is your mother." As he instructs his mother, saying, "This man, he is your son." As he brings into citizenship one of the thieves who was crucified there next to him. He receives him as citizen. One of the felons, after observing Jesus' words and behavior, he asserted, this is another man hanging there next to Jesus, and he says this, "We indeed are being punished justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man, Jesus, has done nothing wrong." Notice this. Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." The king was ruling even from a cross. And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." What do kings do? They reign. They even reign while hanging from a cross. Earlier in John chapter 10, Jesus had said this, "No one takes my life from me. I freely lay it down of my own accord." And we see that taking place even there on the cross. Jesus decided when it was time to die. And one of the last things he said, he shouted out again, Matthew says, and he released his spirit. The king reigned from the cross. I don't know where you are when it comes to Jesus Christ. If you have received him as king, if you acknowledge him as king, if you are still on the way trying to figure out who he was, the Bible is so clear. What we have just looked at, Jesus hanging there as king on a cross, the reason he did that is because I'm a sinner. And you are as well. The reason he did that is because the Bible is so clear. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, fall short of what God intended for us to be. And we don't have to look but yesterday, the day before, things that you did, and the moment you did it, you thought, "Oh, why did I do that?" Things that come out of your mouth, and the moment they're out of your mouth, you think, "Oh boy, that's a mess. Who's going to clean that up? Me?" We do things, we say things that we know are not who we were meant to be, what God intended for us. And the Bible says that it's all of that over a lifetime that causes this breach between us and God, separates us from our Creator God who loves us, who made us for so much more. There's a vacuum, a hole in our hearts. And we know we were made for more than this. We try to fill that vacuum with numerous things, and they all fail. That hole is still there. St. Augustine, hundreds of years ago, said we were made for God. And until Jesus Christ is the individual in that, there's a God-shaped vacuum, and until God fills it, we go on unfulfilled again and again. We deserve to die because of our sins, because we have thrust our fist actively or passively in God's face and said, "I'm going to live life my way on my terms. I'm going to do what I want to do." And we have rejected him just as much as those people we've been reading about rejected God's Son, Jesus Christ. We have rejected him as well. And there's that gulf between us and God that was only bridged 2,000 years ago by the cross. Here's a God who loves us. Here we are, sinful people, separated and alienated from God, unable to reestablish a connection. And what did God do? He built a bridge that we could not have built. He sent his Son. And when Jesus died on the cross, he took on himself, the sinless one took on himself my sin, your sin, and he paid for it all. In fact, the last thing he said, "Tetelestai," it is finished. That's a Greek word, one Greek word that also means paid in full. When you'd buy something in the marketplace, they would write over your bill, "paid in full," when you had paid for what you were buying. And Jesus shouted out for all the universe to hear, "paid in full." What was paid in full? The debt that I owed for my sin. The penalty that I deserve to pay for my sin. Jesus substituted for you. He substituted for me. He paid what we could not pay, paid in full. It is finished. He didn't stay on the cross. God brought Jesus back to life as resurrected King. Resurrected King. And for 40 days, he appeared to his disciples. He appeared in a variety of circumstances and situations. He appeared to individuals. He appeared to more than 500 at one time. A number of years ago, a man named Hugh Schoenfield wrote a book, The Passover Plot, and he said, it was all illusion. People wanted to see him, and so they had these visions, these dreams, all made up. But you know what? You look at people today who have dreams and visions, and they're individual, and it happens at a given time in a given place. It doesn't happen in the day, in the night. It doesn't happen in closed rooms and in open fields. It doesn't happen to individuals as well as to groups and over 500 people at one time. One of those disciples who saw the risen King, the resurrected Jesus, Peter, the same disciple that the night he was betrayed three times said, "I don't know him. I don't know who he is. I've never seen him before." Peter, who was so fearful that he would be caught up with this and arrested, who knows what would happen to him. It's that same Peter who 50 days later stands in the heart of Jerusalem and boldly says this, "People of Israel, listen. God publicly endorsed Jesus the Nazarene by doing powerful miracles, wonders, and signs through him, as you well know. But God knew what would happen as his prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed." Was betrayed. Peter knows all about that. "With the help of lawless Gentiles, you nailed him to a cross. You killed him. But God released him from the horrors of death and raised him back to life, for death could not keep him in its grip. King David said this about him, 'I see that the Lord is always with me. I will not be shaken, for he is right beside me. No wonder my heart is glad and my tongue shouts his praises. My body rests in hope, for you will not leave my soul among the dead or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. You've shown me the way of life. You will fill me with the joy of your presence.'" And I think I catch up here. Yeah, just about. "Dear brothers, think about this. You can be sure that the patriarch David wasn't referring to himself. For he died and was buried, and his tomb is still here among us. But David was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised with an oath that one of David's own descendants would sit on his throne. David was looking into the future and speaking of the Messiah's resurrection. He was saying that God would not leave him among the dead or allow his body to rot in the grave. God raised Jesus from the dead, and we are all witnesses of this. Now he is exalted to the place of highest honor in heaven at God's right hand." What changed Peter from a man who was there cowering in the upper room, a man who, talking to a Roman servant girl, could not say, "I'm one of his disciples"? What changed him into a man who boldly proclaims, "Jesus is alive, I've seen him, our Messiah, our King, is risen from the dead"? Men don't give their lives for what they know is a lie. Every one of Jesus' disciples, except the Apostle John, was murdered, was killed, some horribly. Why did they do that? Because they saw with their own eyes the risen King, Jesus Christ. And they put their faith in him. That's all that you and I have to do. All that God asks of us, he doesn't ask to prove how good you are before he receives you into his family. He doesn't say, "Show me. And when I think you're serious enough, then we'll talk about whether or not you deserve a place in heaven." It's not by works that we have done, but according to his mercy, the Apostle Paul says, that he has saved us, that he saves any of us. It's not by proving how good we are. In fact, Paul says in the book of Ephesians, by grace we are saved through faith, and it's not of ourselves. It is a gift, a gift. How much, when somebody gives you a birthday gift, how much do you pay them? if you pay them even a dollar, it's not a gift. And God says, I have a gift. I have a gift that I want to give you. It's a free gift, not by works, so that no one can boast. All God asks of you and me today is that we put our faith in his risen Son, that we understand Jesus is the Son of God, that he came into this world and died on the cross, paid the penalty for all my sins, that I stop trusting in myself and start trusting in him. And I would urge you, if you've never done that before, do that this Resurrection Sunday morning. Put your faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ. The early church preached that Jesus was king. Paul and Silas, two of Jesus' early disciples, they were in the city of Thessalonica in modern-day Greece. They were preaching this about the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And a riot started. They were accused of, another king, just like... in fact, you can read this with me. These people, they were... They left, and the Christians there were hauled before the city officials and accused. Here's the accusation. These people who have been turning the world upside down now have come here also. They are acting contrary to the decrees of the emperor, saying that there is another king named Jesus. They got it. They got it. They didn't believe it, but they understood what Jesus was claiming to be, a king, a king. By the way, there will always be rival kings. There will always be rival kings who try to usurp the worship that is due only to God's rightful risen King, Jesus Christ. And I think we have to ask the question, who am I worshiping? Who am I serving? And the key task in life is eliminating rivals to the worship that Jesus rightly claims, rejecting false kings, false kingdoms, determining who is the real king. And by the way, here's a good question. Have the rival kings I've worshiped delivered on what they've promised? Have the rival kings you've worshiped delivered on what they've promised you? You know what? Inevitably, you will find they don't. That next degree, it's not going to give you the satisfaction you thought it would. That next pack of Coors, it's not going to give you what you thought. That's why we have marketing people today trying to make promises that they know they can't fulfill. Only the living King can fulfill. Only the living King can meet you at your point of need. Jesus now reigns in heaven as glorified King. Peter wrote this in his first epistle. Now Christ has gone to heaven. He is seated in the place of honor next to God, and all the angels and authorities and powers accept his authority. What do kings do? They reign. And he is reigning today. He is reigning from heaven today. Hebrews chapter 12, we read this. Because of the joy awaiting him, Jesus, he endured the cross, disregarding the shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. What do kings do? They reign from their throne. Jesus wore a crown of thorns to the cross, but now in heaven he wears a crown of glory. We read this in Hebrews 2 again. We see Jesus, who is made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He was separated from God. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that you and I never have to cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And those who believe in Jesus are promised someday will reign with him. I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus said that in the last book of the Bible. We read that Jesus someday will return to reign as uncontested king here on this earth. This is what we read. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, then comes the end when Jesus, he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power, for he must reign. What do kings do? They reign. What will this king do? He will reign. He must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death. That is the best news of all. Those who believe in Jesus Christ, we die, but we only die once. And death is the open door to the presence of our God and Savior. John wrote this in Revelation 11. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign." Because that's what kings do. He shall reign forever and ever. The good news is that, I am behind. You know, somebody ought to just blink at me and say, "You're behind." The good news is that Jesus invites you to become a citizen of his kingdom today. Who's your king? What is it you're serving? And how well is he or she or it delivering? Maybe you're serving yourself. And you know what? I'll guarantee you this. You will make a miserable king to serve. You will make a miserable king to serve. Your job, your kids, don't even go there. Your bank account, maybe it's your place at the lake. That has become your king. The next degree, your yard. Your yard? What are you thinking? Your health, your home, your car, on and on and on it goes. And you know, the question you need to ask yourself is Dr. Phil's question. How's that working out for you? How is that working out for you? In 100 years, how will that have worked out for you? Easter is all about a king who loved you enough to die. A king who gave his life for you, took your punishment, made it possible for you to be reconciled with God. And now he invites you, just like he 2,000 years ago invited that felon next to him to become a citizen of his kingdom. It's a kingdom that can only be entered by a spiritual birth. 2,000 years ago, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And we all need a new birth, a spiritual birth. Jesus promised he will come into our lives and revolutionize them. A new birth, make you over again the way he intended for you to be, the way that you have always wanted to be. Give you the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, generosity, faithfulness, and self-control that you never seem to be able to find on your own. He'll forgive you all your sins. He says this. Paul says he's delivered us. Jesus delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his own beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. He'll declare you not guilty. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Even that sin that, if it were possible, you would rewind the tape and do that differently, even that. You can know that your eternal destiny is in heaven. Jesus said in John chapter 6, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me has," present tense, no doubt, "has everlasting life." You'll receive a new desire and a new power to live the way that God wants you to, because Jesus Christ takes up residence in your heart, in your life. Paul said this, "It is God who works in you both to will and to do." Give us new desire as well as new power. You're given the power to resist the pull of temptation. You're made a citizen of heaven and adopted into the family of God. Paul says this, "Everything old has passed away. Everything new has come." That's what it means to become a citizen of heaven, a child of God, to receive Jesus Christ as your king. You'll see behind me a prayer. And if you've never prayed that, I would urge you this morning, in the quietness of your heart, pray this. God will hear you. God will hear you. King Jesus, thank you for dying in my place and paying my penalty. I believe that you are God's Son who rose from the dead and is alive today. I trust in you alone to forgive my sins and make me your child. Come into my life. Make me the person you want me to be. I desire to follow and serve you as my risen King. What do subjects do in the presence of the King? They worship. They worship. They serve. It's all about grace. It is all because of the grace of God. It's not based on anything we do. It is only based on everything Jesus did. And if today you're praying, that if today you are becoming a follower of Jesus Christ, I'd love to talk to you more about that, give you a Bible if you don't have one, a Bible that makes sense, one that you can read, and encourage you as you take this brand new step in what God is going to do. It's all about His grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your amazing grace. Thank you that 2,000 years ago at the cross, you showed us what grace was all about. And Father, we pray that we who have been the recipients of such grace would also be the ambassadors of grace to those who don't yet know your Son. Lord, we pray that the love, the joy, the peace that you have infused in our hearts would be generously given to those that we live with, those that are friends, neighbors. And Father, I pray today that all those who are here would turn to your Son, Jesus Christ, as King, as Lord, as Savior, and as God. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.